This Advent season, we're approaching it a little differently. We've taken the five classic passages on the birth of Christ and ask you to actively engage with the passage each week and get it into your heart. And we've asked you to do a little exercise. Turn that passage into one word and a six-word micro story. Each week, I'm also participating, coming up with a one-word and a six-word micro story. My one word is Emmanuel. This is about God with us. A little bit later, I'll reveal my six words. But today I want to invite you to enter into this text, Matthew 1, 18 to 25, and look at it from the point of view of Joseph. He normally gets overlooked. But look at the story through the lens of his life and imagine being assigned the responsibility, along with Mary, to be parenting the Son of God. An awesome responsibility. Now, what we're going to see in this text is his response to some tsunami-like interruptions that splashed into his life. And how he responded to this lays down a pattern for us. When we have interruptions splash into our life, if we will respond the way Joseph responded, we will experience God. You're about to be given a tool that will enable you to take every interruption that comes into your life and turn it into a way to experience God in a profound way. Chuck Swindoll said that life is 10% what happens to you, 90% your response to what happens to you. We're going to learn from Joseph how he responded to major interruptions. Now, we learn a lot about him just from these eight verses in Matthew, but if we study the rest of the New Testament, we can put his story together. And his story shows us a man who was a godly man and his life was progressing along a pleasant and predictable path. We know from the rest of the New Testament that he was a carpenter or a mason. We know from history that King Herod was doing many building projects all across that land in his day. And one major building project was taking place right near Nazareth. So perhaps he was gainfully employed on that project. We also know that he's called a righteous man, which meant that he loved the Scriptures. He was a man of prayer. He walked faithfully with God. He went to the temple to worship. He was in the synagogue. He kept himself morally pure. We also know that he was betrothed to a young woman who was a virgin. Now, when you see betrothed, do not think engaged and put our culture into it. Totally different context. First century Judaism, betrothal was equal to a marriage. It took place 1 year before the marriage proper. And once you were betrothed, you were called husband and wife. It was legally binding, and the only way to get out of it was by divorce or death. And during that 1 year, once you're betrothed before the marriage proper, they lived separately, they had no sexual relationships, and they prepared for the marriage proper. This man was in a betrothal to a godly young woman when suddenly a tsunami came into his life. It looked like a message from hell, not heaven. It looked like a sin invasion, not a grace invasion from God. Look at Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Here's the first interruption. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, you can imagine the emotion of this man. This was a perfect relational, psychological, spiritual storm. It utterly shattered his world. Here's Mary, who's his godly scripture-quoting bride that he's betrothed to, and he's a righteous man. He laid no hand on her, who says, "I'm pregnant." And then to make it worse, she says it's from the Holy Spirit. It must have sounded like total blasphemy to him. I can imagine he couldn't sleep, he couldn't work, he couldn't focus. It was very, very jarring. It didn't seem like a message from God. And it pushed him right back to the foundation of his life, the Scriptures. And how do I know that? Because I know the options he took. He had two options according to Deuteronomy that he could have responded to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 to 21, it tells us that if a woman is pregnant and you're betrothed to her and it's before you're married, she's cheated on you, that he could take her to the elders of her village, confirm her guilt, and they could stone her to death, or she would be cast out in shame and labeled scarlet letter rest of her life. That's option one. Option two, Deuteronomy 24:1, he could give her a certificate of divorce. And that's the option he chose. But notice his compassion. He wanted to send her away secretly. There's an element of grace here. But can you imagine his broken heart? I'm going to divorce her. She cheated on me. What will become of her? What about the child? And she says it's the Spirit of God. Now, this is a man who desperately needed some good news. This looked like a totally impossible situation. It looked like a dark cloud over the rest of his life. No way out. It's miserable. He needed gospel good news. Second interruption. Look at verses 20 and 21. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The second interruption totally shifted his worldview. The second interruption took what looked like a sin invasion and turned it into a grace invasion. The second interruption saved his marriage. The second interruption shaped his whole future and our future. What he was told was the gospel. God, through an angel, preached the gospel to Joseph, and he believed it. Did you notice the gospel that was preached to him? What was he called? Joseph, son of David. He's reminding him, you're in the legal line of King David, and there's a covenant I've made with David. He would never lack someone to sit on his throne. The Messiah will one day come through the line of David. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. That's what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and this one will save people from their sins. This is the gospel that was preached to him, and it was the gospel of the virgin birth. This is not a minor doctrine. He's of the Holy Spirit, fully God, yet a child, fully man. And if he were not fully God and fully man, he could never, ever, ever be our Savior. Only God can save us. But a Savior has to be a human being to pay for the sins of other human beings and a sinless human being. This is the good news that was preached to this man. And what it gave him is a truth filter that changed his view of the interruption. It was wonderful, wonderful news. Every Wednesday morning, I meet with pastors from Arlington, and this past Wednesday, it was great. We were all talking about Advent and rejoicing in the gospel, and one of the pastors quoted Pastor Peter Larson, who talked about how God invaded through Christ. Peter Larson said, his life, Christ's life, was bracketed by two impossibilities, the virgin's womb and the empty tomb. He entered the first door marked no entrance, and he exited out of the second door marked no exit. God is the God of the impossible. Now, if you take the gospel message preached to him and turn it into six words, here are my six words. Here's the message we can take home with us. This is a good message. Don't fear your Savior is here. Say that with me. Don't fear, your Savior is here. Now listen to this. The law, which he was going to obey, caused him to push her away, divorce her in shame. Grace causes him to embrace her in joy and gives him hope. It's a message of the gospel. And it's a message that we can believe in. Now, did you notice that an angel from heaven came and gave him this message? Now, folks, how do we know this is from God? 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan appears as an angel of light, and his apostles as ministers of righteousness. And we all know there are a whole lot of religions that are false that have been started by an angel giving a message. So how do we know this message came from God? How we know is it lines up with what God has already revealed through the rest of the Old Testament, starting in the third chapter of your Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first evidence of the gospel says the seed of the woman. Normally, women don't have seed. Seed of the woman, implying a virgin birth, will destroy Satan, will crush him. This is the seed of the woman that's coming. He's a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. Prophecies lined up. In other words, it lines up with the gospel, and this is why we know it's from God. This is why Paul could say in Galatians, even if an angel from heaven preaches to you a different gospel than the one I've preached about Christ, let him be accursed. Maybe you read in the paper several years ago, there was a grandmother who was taking care of her 2-year-old granddaughter for the parents. And the grandmother turned her head for a moment and the granddaughter fell into the pool. And she was going under. And the grandmother jumped in immediately to save the granddaughter, and the grandmother couldn't swim. And 2 hours later, the family came home and found them both at the bottom of the pool. That heartbreaking story illustrates a very important principle. If you're going to be saved, you need somebody willing to save you and able to save you. And I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is the only one qualified who is not only willing but able, because he's fully God and fully man, yet without sin, and he is able to save us. We have a Savior. That's what is a message from God. Erwin Lutzer is the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and several years ago there was a world parliament of religions that came to Chicago. And this evangelical pastor thought he would entertain himself by going to this, and he went from booth to booth interviewing people, and he was simply asking, can you give me a sinless Savior? And every one of them could not do it. No, our guy's not without, he has sin. He finally met a young woman who said, I'm in love with Jesus, and she had been learning about Jesus for years from some Gnostic gospels. And she said, I love Jesus. And he said, why? And she said, because he's so compassionate, he's so noble, and he's my Lord. I just love him. And then Lutzer said, well, do you love him because he's the sinless Son of God who died for your sins, rose again, and can save you from the wrath of God? And she said, I never heard that. And then he said, well, if you don't love him for that, you don't love him for the very reason he came. He came to be your Savior from sin. Now, this is, Matthew is going to step into the story at this point and give us a divine commentary. Matthew, who is a tax collector, one of the 12, wrote this gospel. The purpose of his gospel was to convince people Jesus is the Messiah. This is why he quotes the Old Testament 47 times, showing that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. So listen to Matthew's commentary in verses 22 to 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. There's so much confusion around this passage. We want to go back to Isaiah and look in the original context and see how Matthew could say this is the fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 7, this is what he's quoting, and he's quoting Isaiah 7:14. First of all, we need to go to the original context in Isaiah 7. And here's the context. Israel was in civil war. To the north was Israel, 10 tribes. To the south was Judah. They were involved in a civil war, and Israel to the north was threatening to invade Judah to the south. The king of Judah was King Ahaz, and he was being threatened that Israel, aligned with Syria, were about to invade and destroy him. So Isaiah the prophet comes to the king of Judah, King Ahaz, and says, "Ask the Lord for a sign." And the king says, "I'm not going to test the Lord." And he said, "Well, the Lord himself will give you a sign that God's with you and he'll deliver you." Now listen to the prophecy. Verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." That prophecy was literally fulfilled. There was a son born to Isaiah who was married to a young woman who was a virgin before he married her. She conceived when the child was 2 years old. In 732 BC, Assyria came in, invaded the north, and took them captive. That was literally fulfilled. I know what you're thinking. Then how does Matthew say this is Jesus? I'm glad you brought that up. Here's how he says it. You have to put him in the context because of the whole book of Isaiah, and here's what you have, the law of double fulfillment. It's through the Old Testament, fulfilled near and ultimately fulfilled far. This same child is in chapter 9. And you know about chapter 9 from singing the Messiah, don't you? "A child shall be born to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." This is the same child. And Matthew is very careful to say, there is an invasion of sin coming, and ultimately God will be with Israel and will deliver and preserve the line of David. It'll come through this son. Now, the word virgin there is used 9 times in the Old Testament. 7 of those are of a virgin, a young woman who's never been married. 2 of those are of a young woman who was a virgin before she married. This word works both ways, Isaiah's wife and the Virgin Mary. It's a double fulfillment. And this is why Matthew is so careful to let us know Mary was a virgin. Joseph never touched her, and it was of the Holy Spirit, and it fulfilled this prophecy, we have a Savior. Now, there's some other confusion that needs to be cleared up. We've just talked about the doctrine of the virgin birth, but some folks use incorrectly the term immaculate conception. This is not the immaculate conception. You say, well, what is the immaculate conception? That is a Catholic doctrine, not a major one, but it was written by Pope Pius in 1854, and the immaculate conception says that Mary herself was conceived sinless. The reason they had that is because how does her sin not pass along to the Messiah? Do you know the biblical answer to that? There is no biblical evidence that Mary was born without sin. We know the words from her own mouth in the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1. What did Mary say? "God, my Savior." If he's a Savior, then I'm a sinner. And we also know from Luke chapter 1,
the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Therefore, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit prevented any sin coming to Jesus. Fully God, fully man. Now that's Matthew's commentary. Back to the story. Joseph's response to the gospel message. Look at his response. Verses 24 and 25. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. I want you to look at his response. The gospel was preached to this man. Virgin born, forgiveness through him, God with us through him. And he believed it and he acted on it. And for him, acting on the gospel was this: don't fear. Marry her, name him Jesus, and then he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. Now, it's the gospel that he's obeying. Don't fear, your Savior is near. Now, listen very carefully, because here's the takeaway. As God interrupted Joseph's life in order to push him toward the gospel, so God interrupts our lives to push us toward the gospel. And as Joseph allowed the gospel to shape his thinking and behavior, we are to allow the gospel to shape our thinking and our behavior. This is a Romans 8:28 story. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, and never leave off verse 29, who are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Here's what Romans 8:28 is saying. If you're a believer, nothing comes into your life by accident. Every interruption, God has a purpose behind it. And His quest never changes. It's to make you like Jesus. In other words, interruptions are to push you to the gospel so you will believe it, and then it'll change you on the inside. And that's exactly what Joseph is modeling for us. This is what gives us hope. Kendall Lord's been our worship pastor for almost 20 years. I remember when I interviewed him, first time I got acquainted was on the phone, and first words out of his mouth, "I have a passion for worship." And a few weeks ago, we thought he had a stroke. Praise God, he didn't. He's in perfect health. But his sweetheart, Cindy, filtered that immediately through the gospel. It touched me deeply when she shared this with our staff. "I was thinking when I got this word and I was in the hospital with him, nothing can touch me except the Lord says, okay. And nothing I have really belongs to me. I belong to Him." She said the next Sunday, watching Kendall play and singing a hymn, it struck her to the core, "I find in Thee my all in all." That's what it looks like. Interruption, gospel filter, this is how I think about it. Folks, in local churches, even healthy local churches, many times believers get in squabbles with each other. Sometimes the church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside, just because of relational difficulties. And sometimes in our church family, people get at odds with each other, and I get the privilege of helping through their issues. Several months ago, two precious saints really got at odds with each other and came in for help. And I applied this, and God honored it. First, I said, "You're not listening to each other. You're talking over to each other. So here's what you must do. You share your point of view. The other person will repeat it back. Make sure you've heard each other. Why? Because the gospel says, value others is more important than yourselves. Listen. Second, you need to forgive each other and own your own stuff. So look them in the eye, admit where you've sinned, and ask forgiveness. Why? We are to forgive as we've been forgiven. Now that's happened. Tears are coming down. I said, you're in trouble. Because as soon as you walk out of here, you're in a mess. Here's why. What are you going to be thinking about each other? And how do you know what the other person's thinking? So here's what I want you to do. Look each other in the eye and say this. When you come to mind, I will be an intercessor like Jesus, not an accuser like Satan. I won't play the old record. I'll let it go. Next, you're going to be concerned, what's the other person telling other people about me? So I want you to look each other in the eye and say, I will not give a bad report on you. No unwholesome word will come out of my mouth. Now let's take what we just did and make a covenant, a gospel covenant. And that happened. 5 months went by and I checked in. They love each other. Hallelujah. Have you got some growth accelerators in your life, folks? Are you letting those interruptions push you to the gospel so that it changes you on the inside? Here's what I've learned over the years. I can be walking with Jesus, walking in the Spirit, loving the Word of God, but if I leave out one other thing, I won't grow and I'll be blindsided. And that one other thing is healthy biblical community. You see, you're just like me. We don't see ourselves correctly. We need other believers to tell us how we're coming across. We need to welcome it. And when you put the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God together, then you'll grow. In your bulletin, we have a green insert for you. It tells you about electives that are starting soon. There's several wonderful electives. And it tells you about our ongoing Sunday classes. Here's why this is important to consider. We not only need a large worship experience like this, but a little smaller where you can learn the Word in the context of relationships. And if you're not in the habit of biblical community, I want to urge you to sign up for one of those, and as you start the new year, make it a priority. I love to interact with this church family, and every Sunday I have so many different interactions. I usually go home and write myself notes in the afternoon and savor them. And a couple of weeks ago at that door right back there, right before I came in, there was a 2-minute encounter. I wish I had videoed it. I wanted to dance in here because of what was said to me. This person grabbed me with excitement and said, I just want you to know what I've been learning. I've learned about the gospel you. And the gospel you, think of a big you. You have issues here and you have behavior here. He said, I used to believe, okay, I've got an issue, just change my behavior. It never worked. But I've learned down below the issues is my heart, and over here is the gospel. So if I'll take my issue and go to my heart and do a gospel exchange, it'll change my behavior. And then he shared specific areas where change in his heart took place by believing the gospel. All of us, if you're like me, I've been wowed by Nelson Mandela. The whole world is singing his praises. I wrote down some of the phrases I've heard. Forgiveness, reconciliation, not giving in to bitterness, selfless, kindness. He makes me want to be better. He was a leader who gave up his power for the sake of others. Do you know what occurred to me? The whole world is praising a glint reflection of Jesus. Jesus is so attractive. But everybody knows Nelson Mandela is a flawed sinner. We all know it. So folks, when God raises up somebody like that, what should that do? It should cause us to say, praise God for His grace working in him. But it's a mere reflection of the ultimate Nelson Mandela, the Lord Jesus. And here's what struck me. I've got a Savior who's perfect. Where does He live? Inside of me. I've got the resurrection power of Christ inside of me. Because of Christ, I'm saved from myself. I can say no to sin and yes to God and make a huge difference in this world. And I'll tell you where the difference comes. How do you respond to your interruptions? Some of you are going through things right now that have rattled you to the core. Do not believe the lie that God doesn't love you. He's proven He loves you through Christ. Do not believe the lie that He's not going to reveal Himself to you. He will. He has in Christ. What He's trying to do is push you and push me to embrace the gospel, believe it, and then experience God. Now, do you realize what you've just been given? We're about to enter into the Christmas season. I've been pastoring 38 years. I can chart it. Between Thanksgiving and the end of the year, every pastor's counseling load goes whoop every year. Why? Because you're getting with all those growth accelerators you only see once a year, and all of those issues come up. Interruptions come, pressure. This is our hour to say, I'll believe the gospel. I'll let it change my heart, and then I'll let His light shine through me. Now, I'm so committed to getting this message across, I'm willing to split the church down the middle. So everybody on this side has a word to say, two words. On the count of three, say, don't fear like you really believe it. One, two, three.
Don't fear.
And this side of the church, I would like you to say, your Savior is here. One, two, three. Now you know what to do after the following statements. When you fail and you need forgiveness,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When things are going well and you're enjoying life,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When your dreams don't come true, well, when the evil of the world weighs you down and causes you to despair,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When you face a job loss and a financial crisis,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When you've been selfish and you don't love God and you don't love people,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When you have no clue what decision to make, when you see a need and you know you should meet it,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When your child breaks your heart,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When your health takes a turn for the worse,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When somebody you love dies,
don't fear, your Savior is here.
When you're lonely and hopeless, say that phrase together like you really mean it. Don't fear, your Savior is here. And hear me. The only message you can ever, ever hear that has the power to take interruptions that look like sin tsunamis and turn them into the power of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let's get that into our heart today. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank You that You are a sovereign and good and trustworthy God, and You've proven it so clearly by sending the Lord Jesus to die for us, who conquered death, seats it at Your right hand and is praying for us. Thank You, Lord, that everything that comes into our life is Father-filtered, and You can cause it to work together to make us like Your Son. Lord, as we enter another week and we're in this Advent season, burn into our hearts and minds an automatic response to every interruption. Don't fear. Your Savior is here. Trust Him. And all God's people said,